Pick up this morning on Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start by reading from verse 17, and we'll continue from there, maybe get through chapter 9, be ready for chapter 10 next week, so let's see how we do. Let's open with prayer. We prepare our hearts and our minds for a time of worship and study here. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the sun that's shining. Thank you for the warmer temperatures that you brought to even melt much of the snow. And give us that at least early indication of the season to come. And so we thank you for this reprieve, and we thank you for this time you give us. We thank you for this day. And so we ask that as we come into this place and we prepare our hearts and our minds to study your word now, and to later prepare our hearts for a time of worship. We thank you for all that you've provided. We thank you for your word. We thank you, your word that we can search because it is the truth, and we continue to search for the truth and be guided to the truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you've given us as the Spirit of truth, to lead us to all truth, to lead us in our understanding of your word. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and counsel us. And we thank you for your provision in giving us your Son, that he willingly went to the cross to die for us. So we thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the gift of prayer also, Lord. We thank you that, and we ask you to continue to encourage us pray without ceasing, to pray continually, to lift up all things to you in prayer, to do it in expectation, because you answer prayer, Lord. It may not always be how we see it from our human standpoint, but you do answer prayer, so we trust in you. So guide us in this time of study, guide us by your Holy Spirit, to lead us to the truths that you want us to see in Romans chapter 9 this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Okay. I think you got one once when he was here. We've basically been through the first two sections of the handout on the outline, where we talked about in the first five verses Paul's great love for his fellow Jews, how he was even willing to the point of sacrificing his own salvation for the benefit of his people Israel. And so his heart for Israel is obviously there. We'll see a little bit more of that in chapter 10 when we move to the first part of chapter 10, what his desires are. And so we went through that section, the first five verses, and then we finished covering last week the second section, or the second bullet point. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And so we went through that. God's sovereignty, God's election, selection, and we'll cover a little bit more of that today as we move on with verses 17 to 29, which I've titled on the outline, God's Greater Purpose. And so we have examples throughout the Bible, not only Paul's writing here, but I'm going to also read to you from the book of Job, because when we, as God's creation, start questioning God and his sovereignty, sometimes God may step in and let us know who's boss, so to speak. So I want to particularly read one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Job chapter 38. So we'll cover that as we cover this section. So let's jump in. I think I read a couple of these verses last week in this section, but let's pick up from verse 17 of chapter 9. And we'll cover, I think I've got We got two questions in that section, so we'll cover those as we complete these parts of this section, 17 to 29. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, going back to the story of Egypt, Israel coming out of Egypt, and God said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Just like to add to that, I'll read the next verse too. But we know elsewhere in Scripture, God raises up kings and he deposes them. So even as we look at what's going on in our country and what has gone on in our country and elsewhere in the world, just remember, God is still in control and in charge. We may want to do it as we see it our way, but God will ultimately have his way. And so he did with Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh every chance in the world. 10 plagues. And even the last plague took his own son, the firstborn son of Pharaoh, in the killing of the firstborn. And Pharaoh let the Israelites go, but Pharaoh still remained, even on that, and chased the Israelites down through to the Red Sea, and through the Red Sea, ultimately causing the Egyptians to drown in the Red Sea. So what it says here in verse 18, and again, this emphasizes the sovereignty, the selection, election of God. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now you can talk about that in terms, whether in predestination from the very beginning of all of God's plan, but we see, even through Scripture, like with Pharaoh, how many chances did God give Pharaoh to repent, to turn to him, to trust him? God is faithful. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But there are some that are destined for their hearts to be hardened. And that's a sad truth of it. But the good news is, he has mercy on those whom he wants to have mercy. So as we claim God's grace and his mercy by faith in Jesus Christ, we can celebrate. He's had mercy on us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and put all our reliance upon him and God's word. And so that's what I wanted to share there. Let's go on with verse 19 to emphasize this even more. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, some for common use? It is God's determination. He is the potter. We are the clay. We need to stay soft and tender so that God can mold us and shape us and form us into what he desires us to be. So, let me take you back. Paul reminds us of that characteristic of God. But I want to read, because, like I said, this is one of my favorite passages in describing God. And, of course, those of you that have read the account of Job in the Old Testament, some parts of it's a little difficult to read. We know, how his friends tried to counsel Job, and Job tried to, figure out all of what was happening to him. And so we're at that point near the end of the book. And in chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, let me read these. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Interesting. And he said, the Lord said to Job, Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And these are the powerful words. Where were you? Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. And you can read on. There's many other challenges to Job. A reminder, God reminding Job, just as he reminds us, he's the creator. He's the one who formed all things. We're the created. Don't try to put ourselves in God's place. Don't try to be God. Because after all, how did evil enter all of God's creation? It was that very attitude. Satan, Lucifer, wanted to be like God. He wasn't satisfied enough to be the most beautiful of God's created angels and serving God in the throne room of heaven, as the picture I see is like a high priest right at the throne of God. He wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to rise to the throne of God. He wanted to be like the Most High, God Himself. And so we also saw it in the fall of man. What was the great temptation for Eve and Adam? Was to be like God. And so pride is at the heart of it. So this is again a reminder that God is sovereign. He's in control. And it is He who is the potter, and we're the clay. And so that's important. So I'll finish this reading, and then we'll go to the questions, because that's one of the things on the outline. The first couple things on the outline that I have: God's greater purpose in everything is to display His power, so His name will be proclaimed in all the earth. And the potter has the right to make the clay for noble purposes or common use. It is God's determination. And all God asks us to do is trust Him, follow Him, believe Him. And so we have to stop. We have to stop and reflect. Are we really trusting Him? Are we allowing Him to do what He has chosen to do through us? So that's the challenge. Let me go on with verse 22. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? He doesn't always bring His wrath immediately. I mean, we can cry out, "Oh Lord, why don't you bring your judgment? Why don't you bring judgment against all this that's happening in our nation? All the children that have been sacrificed to the fires of Baal. All this stuff. All the turning away from you, Lord. And even declaring same-sex marriage is legal in this country." You can go on and on with all the things that you can cry out that, "Oh Lord, why don't you bring your judgment, your wrath?" And I think we need to be patient as God is patient, because God will do it in His good timing. But that can be, you know, what the issue is here, and that's what I see. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy? If we're the objects of His mercy, we've got to praise and honor Him through even when he spares the unrighteous for a time, who continue to perpetrate all these sinful behaviors even among us. So it is God's decision and timing, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Those he shows mercy on, he has prepared, he has selected beforehand, will experience the fullness of his glory. Just think about that. Keep in mind as we go through the struggles and trials of this life, keep your eyes focused on the prize, because the prize is what, where his glory will be fully revealed. Not only will we receive the glorified bodies at the resurrection, our bodies will be changed into glorified bodies, but we will experience the fullness of God's glory. Even us, verse 24, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. This again is a reminder that God has opened the door to his kingdom and to his plan of salvation to not just the Jews, who were the select chosen people, the few, but through their rejection, God opened the door for all people, Gentiles. And you can say, well, that was God's plan in the first place. I believe it was. But he did it in his way, in his order. And so there is still a purpose. There was a purpose for the Jews, reminded here in chapter 9. There was a purpose for the Jews in the first century A.D., at the time Paul wrote this, chapter 10. And there is a future purpose to this day, and we're seeing in our day God's fulfilling his plan for his people, the Jews. So we have to see what God is doing, and we have to believe what he told us he would do. And as we see these things coming to reality, praise the Lord. You know, he's doing what he told us he would do, and we need to embrace it. It may not be coming as fast as some of us would like to see it happen, but again, God does it in his time. So, this opening of the gospel, the opening of salvation to the Gentiles, was prophesied in the Old Testament. We can say, well, this was a New Testament thing, because the promises were all given to the Jews in the Old Testament, the covenants and everything. But even through all that, God gave pictures of his promise to the Gentiles. And this is one of the quotes. And I encourage you, if you've not read it, we did study the book of Hosea sometime back through the minor prophets. It is absolutely irrefutable, God's permanent relationship with Israel, even though they're a prostitute, even though they're, you know, separated or distanced from God at this point. So he says in chapter 2, verse 23. And this is a quote from there. I will call them my people who are not my people. What's that saying? Who are his people? Israel, the Jews. Who are not his people? The Gentiles. He proclaimed in Hosea hundreds of years before Christ ever came that his intention, he will call them, my people, who are not my people, and I will call her, my loved one, the Gentiles, who is not my loved one, the Jews. Even though by selection, by his sovereign determination, he selected the Jews to be his chosen people. But it was under conditions. Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic covenant, the law was given to them with a condition: to obey him, to follow him. And they didn't do it. So there had to be a judgment upon that conditional covenant. So they were exiled ultimately. They were scattered throughout the earth. They were spread everywhere, but had never left God's original promises that he would bring them back into their land, to settle them in their land, that they will never be uprooted again. And so we're living in the days. These are exciting times. Think about that. God has fulfilled or is fulfilling that promise of returning his natural chosen people, Israel, to a land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, but the promise is in the Old Testament that God will extend the promises to the Gentiles. And then verse 26, and it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, the Jews' rejection, they will be called the sons of the living God. They will be restored into God's relationship, God's people. And that, I believe, will happen in its fullness when Christ returns in all his glory at the end of the tribulation period. And the Jews, the Israel, the nation, the natural Israel, the remnant of Israel, if you will, and we'll talk about the remnant here, will look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep. And their hearts will be repentant, and they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So, and then Paul goes on, quoting from Isaiah, again, with this understanding of God's eternal purpose for Israel. In Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, as many as the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Through the ages, not all Israel, but call themselves Israel, will be saved. But there will come a time in the future that all who remain as Israel, the remnant of Israel, will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It will happen. We haven't seen it, the completion of that yet. It's to come. Because Israel, as a nation, present time, today, is a nation brought back to a land as God promised, but they're a nation in unbelief. They still have not received God's full message of God's plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that, if we understand it, by all the prophecy in Scripture, they have to go through, the unbelieving Jews particularly, have to go through the tribulation period. And part of the reason for the tribulation period is to break the spirit of the Jew, to turn back to their God, to God, Yahweh, as their true God, and receive Jesus Christ when he comes back in all his glory. And that will happen. It's going to happen. Because it has to happen before the millennial kingdom is set up, where Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem, from a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and I believe it's the Ezekiel temple. If you read the details of the temple described by Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel 40 to 43 particularly, you'll see a detailed description of a temple that I believe will be the millennial kingdom temple. It is much bigger than any of the other temples that have existed. By the way, the one thing that many people have trouble with in that description of the animal sacrifice in that temple. Even when Jesus is here and ruling and reigning from the temple. Now why? I think I've shared this before. It's my insight into it. Because the people who are in the millennial kingdom have been allowed to come into the millennial kingdom in the flesh, not in the glorified body, in the flesh, will not have experienced, or maybe not even been told, or even if they were told, they really didn't receive it, and so they have to be reminded. It's no different. Why do we celebrate communion? every Sunday here. It reminds us of what Jesus did. We have to continue to practice to be reminded. We have to continue to read. We have to have the Holy Spirit.
I totally agree with you. I was wondering your view on, do you believe there will be atonement sacrifices or just peace offerings? Okay.
Yeah.
Peace offerings.
There's no need for atonement. Right. But there will be animal sacrifices because it will be a remembrance.
Right.
And there's still need for repentance.
Yeah, absolutely.
From those who have not been.
Right. Because they have not been received their eternal nature. The millennial kingdom will have people. That's why at the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, Revelation 20, you see a rebellion, a great rebellion. Even use the term Gog and Magog as the battle. And there will be a rebellion against Jesus within those people who he's ruled and reigned over, some as long as 1,000 years. But most of them will be those that will be born in the millennial kingdom, as I see it. And so Satan will be released from the abyss, and he will go out and deceive even them, and God will allow it because all must be tested. All must be tested whether their faith is real. And Satan, part of Satan's work is to bring accusations against the brethren. And so that part will have to happen. And of course, then Jesus will defeat all the rebellion, take down the whole rebellion with his word, and that will end all sin and rebellion. And that will be the first enemy to be done away with, sin and rebellion. Followed by two other things, Satan thrown into the lake of fire, and ultimately death will be done away with. So the enemies that we all face and have to deal with in this life will be no more. Sin or rebellion, the devil himself, and death. Now, we can say, well, the millennial kingdom is almost a time of perfection. It is. There's no devil. Jesus is ruling and reigning. So there's no world system to draw people away from God, to challenge God's kingdom. So, but there's still the sin of the flesh in the people that are in the flesh. And so that's where the rebellion comes from, as I see it. So anyway, that's a little added reflection. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And then one more quote from Isaiah, which is very important. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Except for God's mercy and maintaining a remnant of Israel through their disobedience, through their idolatry, through all the things that they turned against God, who had made them his wife, had made them his chosen people, his precious treasure, his royal priesthood. They turned against him, and God had to punish that. And they deserved, by their actions, to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody know anybody that are descendants of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, spiritually, there are some Sodom and
Gomorrah. Yeah. Yeah. The spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah is still among us.
Yeah.
Some have compared America to Sodom and Gomorrah, so take that into account. But there is, you know, this. God totally destroyed it, fire and brimstone. And the only ones saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah were Lot and his daughters, and even his wife was turned to a pillar of salt or something. So you have that imagery.
It's interesting. Dorcas and I went for a drive. We were listening to the Swigert's channel, and he was describing going into this very dark part of Africa where there was no gospel witness and how decayed the civilization was. Mm-hmm. And it just seemed to speak to me that where the gospel has been completely withdrawn, it is...
Darkness.
It was very similar to the description of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's the thing, when God withdraws his provision, even his mercy, what does it turn to?
It just made me think of how lucky we are to have the foundation in our society here based upon the Word of God.
But look how it's being chipped away.
Yeah.
And being diminished, and being ignored.
Right.
And laughed at. You know, all the things that are happening are indicators that even all we have, the foundations that were laid for this nation, where we've come to is a point at the crossroads, and I believe we're at the crossroads. Which way are we going? And, you know, when you look at the world and look at everything happening out there, it's pretty depressing. Yeah. That's why you have to turn back to God's provision, because God is still in control. And there's reasons for it all. And whether God's hand of blessing has been removed from America, and we can debate that, we can talk about it, or whether there is some hand still upon it, a hedge, because of the faithful, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham prayed, if there were only 50 righteous, down to 10 righteous, and God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous, but there weren't even 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there comes a time, a point, when the righteous are gone, or nearly gone, that God's only choice is to destroy and to judge. Yes, Connie?
I heard someone say, if God doesn't judge America, he needs to apologize.
That was Billy Graham's words, yeah. Yeah, must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. America's not judged.
Yeah.
Yeah. So those are pretty popular. That was some years back. I don't know exactly when.
A long time ago.
It was a long time ago.
Back in the 50s.
So look how things have even slid more in the Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it was Dr. Bork who ran for the Supreme Court. And we bring up the Supreme Court issue. The one that was denied entry into the Supreme Court because of his views back in 87 or whenever it was. And that's where Kennedy took his place, if you want to look at the history of the Supreme Court. Oh, and Bork, you know, Bork made one of those statements of concerning the slippery slope of Sodom and Gomorrah that America was on. And that was mid-1980s. And think how far we've fallen since then. So, anyway, these are all pertinent, but God is in control, God is in charge. So let's turn to the questions. These are kind of by a summary of what I've shared already, but let's kind of summarize. What is God's greater purpose in displaying his power and his mercy? Why does God do that? Why does God want to reveal his mercy? Well, it says here, so that his name, because his name is holy. That's why, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is holy, so that his name will be proclaimed in all the earth, and it will bring him glory. So everything we do, everything we say, everything we profess needs to be directed to the glory of God, not to our own glory, but to the glory of God. So that's number one. Secondly, that we come into agreement with God. That's what God desires. Why does God reveal all this power and purpose and his mercy? He's drawing us. He's wanting us to be in total agreement with him. And that's what Abraham did. That's why the faith of Abraham, what did Abraham simply do? Believed God. That's what we're called to do. Believe God. And we do it by believing what he did. We believe that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross, and the rest of it, we generally confess in our statements of belief. But he wants us to come into agreement, not to him to lower his standards down to our level. That's what some people desire. They want to change God. Well, God's a loving God. God's a tolerant God. Why doesn't God just accept this? It's okay. After all, It's good, isn't it? Doesn't God desire us to love each other, to love one another? Yeah. But he also has other limits. There's limits on that. Because is it truly love? The definition of love in God's terms, agape, unconditional. Number three, that we know God is sovereign. We can make that statement. God is sovereign. And know him as the God of mercy. We know him as sovereign. He's in charge. He controls all things. He's designed all things. He created all things. But we also know it's in his mercy, because he shows his mercy on those he chooses. And so, those two things. We know God is sovereign, and we know him as the God of mercy. And lastly, number four, that God chooses who he works through. I believe that's so important, even as a professing Christian, and what God has called us to do, led us to do, equipped us to do. All we should do is obey God and thank God and praise him, because God chooses who he works through. If we reject God's work and we say, I don't want to do that, I don't need to do that, he'll find someone else. God's work will be done. It's just a matter of whether who he chooses and wants to partner with agrees to work with him. And so that's part of our sanctification process, part of our recognition process, working out our salvation, that we need to be sensitive to what God is doing in our lives and calling us to do and equipping us to do. Because he will not call us to something that he doesn't equip us to do. And so I think those things are important to keep in mind. Okay, the second question there in this section, how has God always provided for a remnant of Israel? God is faithful, we know that. I just kind of summarize it this way. And you can put together your own account through the scripture. But I take it back to slavery in Egypt, because that's where God formed a nation out of Egypt. He provided for a remnant out of the slavery in Egypt. He provided for them through the Red Sea, through the 40 years in the wilderness, through the judges and kings in the promised land, through the Gentile nations that conquered them, including the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Through all those empires, God kept a faithful remnant. Think of the story of Daniel. Daniel's the example. The three men in the fiery furnace are examples. You have Esther and Mordecai that are examples. You know, so the examples that you see throughout God's story, his history, shows his protecting the remnant of Israel. Take it to more modern time. He has done it through the Middle Ages, through the Crusades of the Middle Ages, the anti-Semitism, the attitude that was prevalent in the Middle Ages. He protected his remnant. He did it through World War II, despite the fact that 6 million Jews were killed in the gas chambers of Germany. He still kept a remnant through that time of Nazi Germany. But he's also kept it through even more modern days, through the communists of Russia and through the various other places that the Jews have been scattered. And I believe he continues to protect that remnant through to today. Now, are all of them believers in Jesus Christ? Not necessarily, but ultimately those who will be saved will trust in God's provision of salvation. And so we see it also God's provision today, all the enemies surrounding Israel today, even after they have returned to the land that God promised he would bring it back to. Despite the fact that there still is a nation in unbelief, they will receive the Lord. So I think I can finish this if we give me just a little bit more time. Let's read that last section with the last couple questions, and this will set us up for chapter 10. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if were by works. And what did they do? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus. Christ is the stumbling stone. As it is written, again, this was written in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, I believe, where it's quoted, "See, I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, the holy hill, a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." And then this is the good news. And the one who trusts in him, the stumbling stone, the cornerstone, the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the one who trusts in him will never, never be put to shame. Okay, let me just finish the questions and we'll wrap this up. What all has contributed to Israel's unbelief? And I just put it with two main things. Their dependence on works instead of faith. They can do it by obeying the law, even those that try faithfully to follow the Torah, to do all their ritualistic acts. It is an act of works. They believe they can accomplish relationship with God by works instead of faith. They maintain a certain degree or amount of arrogance and pride because they are the chosen people. They were given all these things by God. They know that from his word. So they have a certain amount of arrogance and pride. And then lastly, most importantly, their rejection of Jesus as their prophesied coming Messiah. Now, when will Israel's unbelief turn to belief? I believe it's clear in the prophecies of Scripture. When Jesus returns in all his glory at the end of the tribulation. Zechariah 12:10. I encourage you to read Zechariah 12:13-14. To really get the picture in the Old Testament of the return of Christ and the condition of Israel at that time and the results of it. So when he returns in all his glory and they look upon the one they pierced, they will and they will repent and they will know him as their Lord and Savior. Now, what did Jesus say? When will they be in belief? When the nation of Israel repents and their eyes are opened and they proclaim what Jesus said they must proclaim. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 23, verses 37-39. That's what Jesus said as he looked over Jerusalem and he wept. But he also said, he wanted to gather his people like a hen gathers her chicks. His heart, Jesus' heart, was for the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem. But he knew they would reject him, and he would have to go to the cross, and all the things that he would have to do. But he said to those unbelieving Jews, blessed are they. Blessed is he who comes in, when they proclaim, blessed is he who proclaims in the name of the Lord, comes in the name of the Lord. So that's what needs to happen. It will happen. Whether we will be here when that happens, I hope we're not, if it's the end of the tribulation, right? Hope we're ready to go up before
right.
Right
through the ceiling.
Right through the ceiling, okay. All right, let's pray. We can put our time. Dear Lord, thank you for this time, this day, this opportunity that you give us to be in your word, to study and look sometimes a little deeper into the words and relate them to elsewhere in Scripture.
to verify the best we can what it is that's being said so we get the picture, the total picture of your plan. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your prophetic word that you've given us, because it is the sure word of prophecy. It is the sure word of what is coming. Continue to prepare us for what is to come and help us to view what is going on in our world today in light of what your word says and what we can expect. Help us to always be ready. Help us to always be looking up and anticipating the soon return of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for our time of study. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us through it. We ask you now for your blessing upon this place and the people in this place as we go into our time of worship. I ask for your hand of blessing upon each part of the worship service, the prayers that are offered up, the music that's sung, the message and the word that's shared, the fellowship that we have with one another. May your love flow through us, and we show that love to one another. I thank you and praise you and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.